after a song like that, I almost want to say, take your songbooks back out and we're just going to keep singing. But we've got some things to finish, and I beg your patience in that. You have been very patient and good listeners throughout this series of lessons on church discipline. And I hope that it's been enlightening to you, informative. I hope it's been encouraging. I hope that we've been encouraged to do the Lord's will in this matter, at this place, in this location. And I hope that it's been clear to you. And I announced a couple weeks ago that I intended to end the series. And Ray asked me, I think he might have said grand finale. He definitely said finale. I don't know if it's going to be grand, but this is intended last lesson. And if you're listening online, you can't hear me yet. So we're going to end it this week, but I talked about how we're going to end it with some objections and some questions. I didn't receive any objections, so that's a good thing. But I did receive a few questions that people had that I think they actually had the answers to, but they understood how confusing it could be or just how important it is to address. So I appreciate you reaching out to me with that. Before we get into the lesson, I will say I'm not wearing green today, and I said that Easter was next week. So if I just stick to my outline, maybe we'll get through this, we can receive some benefit from God's word this morning. And so there's a long review that we could have, but we're just going to encourage you to listen to the lessons and maybe look at the outline that'll be available on the internet if you need to review some things you missed or need to brush up on. But we want to talk about some objections and questions. And to preface that, we had read this morning, I appreciate Garrett doing that, the scripture that we actually studied in Bible class from Proverbs 3, verse 11 in the New American Standard Bible says, "Do not reject the discipline of the Lord." Objections and questions. Before we get into them, we have the responsibility of accepting the discipline of the Lord. I don't get to argue with God, okay? And I think we understand that. So what we got to understand in talking about these objections and asking these questions is that the motivations behind them, especially questions, but you know, statements that can be in the form of objection, the motivation behind that is the difference between rebellion and growth. Sometimes people ask questions because they're just rebelling. Sometimes they make statements because they're rebelling. Sometimes those questions and statements come from a good place, a good motivation, because they want to grow. So why are we asking these questions? Some of the objections, well, the objections are obvious. Some of the questions are actually forms of objections that people ask, and they do it with ulterior motives, and it becomes obvious as we think about them. But when you're asking questions, when I'm asking questions about anything, especially church discipline, what is my motivation? Because that can be telling. You know, questions can be very good. In Luke chapter 8, the disciples asked Jesus, when everyone else was confused too, what does this parable of the sower mean? And he didn't say, y'all already know. He actually explained it to them. Sometimes questions are good. But remember in Luke chapter 10, just a few chapters later, that there was a scribe that asked, then who is my neighbor? When he said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. He said, well, who is my neighbor? And it says he said this wanting to justify himself. Sometimes questions are good, and sometimes questions are evil. And sometimes objections can be good. Remember in Matthew 15, when the scribes and Pharisees questioned Jesus concerning his disciples, how they ate without washing their hands. And Jesus objected to that. He objected to it because he said that you make null and void the commandments of God. You transgress the commandments of God by your tradition. It's good to object sometimes. We've got to be people of character that have the courage to object to error, to object to sin. But objections can be bad too. In Isaiah, the 30th chapter, when Judah was rejecting the Lord, as they had confidence in an earthly alliance with Egypt specifically, the scripture says it's a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. They objected to God's will, and obviously that was wrong. So let's be careful about making statements and asking questions. Those are good things to do. But let's examine ourselves and think, why am I asking this? What am I seeking from it? Truth or a way out? truth or validation of common practice, because the motivation behind it tells us a lot. Our concern should be to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, which will require questions being asked, which will require objections being made to error. But what's the motivation behind these today? Let's think about that. If it's something you've thought before, why were you thinking that? What was the motivation? And let's be cautious about that and make sure that we're actually pursuing growth and an understanding of God's will. Perhaps the main objection to church discipline comes from Matthew 13. So you've turned there. And the parable of the wheat and tares. And I actually want to read the parable and then Jesus' explanation before even thinking about the objection. So Matthew 13 and in verse 24, he spoke another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to then go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, go ahead a few verses to verse 36 and 37. They said, "Explain the parable of the tares to us, of the field." And he answered and said in verse 37, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the objection comes in this form. The parable of the wheat and tares suggests that we cannot separate from the unfaithful through withdrawal, but such separation is to be left to the Lord at the end of time. I want to tell you that this parable does not teach that at all. It actually has nothing to do with church discipline. And it certainly does not contradict it. I think in answering this objection, we need to understand two fundamental rules in regard to Bible study, especially the study of the parables. Jesus said, don't uproot the tares yet. That's got to wait. And so we can't withdraw from someone. Well, there's two fundamental rules when we're studying, especially the parables of our Lord. And I noticed in reviewing this that I did some mistyping and just had already sent it, so I didn't worry about it. So just there's an explanation of that. But Jesus's explanation of a parable, sometimes he gives them specifically, sometimes he doesn't. But when Jesus says, "Let me tell you what I meant by this in a parable," and he gives the explanation, his explanation specifically limits us to our interpretation. It only applies the way Jesus said it applies. He spoke it for a specific reason. And so when he says this is the specific reason, we don't get to say, "Yeah, but this detail means this." Jesus didn't say that. And that's why it's very beneficial with this parable that we do have his explanation. And so the reason for the objection is we're not supposed to make a separation lest the wheat be mistaken for tares and uprooted with them. But you'd be interested to know in the parable itself. Notice verse 27 and 28. The servants of the owner said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" Did they know or were they mistaken? Could they tell the difference between the wheat and the tares? They said, "You have tares." And he said, "The enemy came and he sowed them." There's no mistake there. They'll say, "We can't withdraw because we don't want to mistake the wheat from the tares." But in the parable itself, there's no mistakenness there. There's certainty. These are the tares. These are the wheat. They could see that. And notice in verse 29, he says, "No, lest when you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." And the idea goes is that you accidentally uproot the wheat because you mistake it for a tare. But he doesn't say that, does he? When you've got a garden, you've got a bunch of things together, roots get intertwined, you pull up something, it might pull up another with it. That seems to be the case. At any rate, Jesus doesn't even give an explanation of that detail, does he? He doesn't say anything about uprooting the tares with the wheat by accident. That's not the focus of the parable. He doesn't suggest the possibility of being mistaken for wheat and tares. In fact, not all details of parables have significance. Jesus then gives significance to that detail. What's the point? Why wait? Well, in a real-world situation, it might be you don't want to uproot the wheat with the tares. But what is Jesus' point of the parable? Why are we waiting? Verse 40. So it will be at the end of the age. The Son will send His angels, gather out of His kingdom all things that offend of those who practice lawlessness, cast them into a furnace. When will that happen? Not now, at the end of time. That's His point. Why are we waiting? Because it's the Lord's will that judgment be delayed, and this happen at judgment. That's why we're waiting. That's His point. So we can't just start explaining things and interpreting things where Jesus didn't even address any kind of interpretation with it. Sometimes details in parables are just to fit the story, and they don't have a spiritual application. Jesus had a focus. He told us what that focus is. But secondly, the Word of God does not contradict itself. So someone says, because the parable of the tares and the wheat says what it says, we can't withdraw from those who are unfaithful. But five chapters later, He addresses letting them be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Jesus doesn't contradict Himself. God's Word doesn't contradict itself. There's another reason why this objection is made. It is assumed that the kingdom of heaven, verse 24, that the parable is supposed to be speaking about, and then in verse 40, in the explanation of it, 41, that is, the Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom those that offend and practice lawlessness, that's talking about the church. I want to tell you it's not, and Jesus tells us it's not. Notice there in verse 24 and 25, He talks about the field and that field having good seed sown in it, and then the tares are sown in the same field. Notice in verse 37, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Where is He sowing it? In the field. The field is the world. Where were the tares sown? Among the wheat in the field. The field is the world. The good seeds that are sown are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Jesus is saying that the field, the kingdom, is not the church, it is the world. You say, well, how does the kingdom refer to the world? In fact, He says that He will gather out of His kingdom those who are practicing unlawlessness and unrighteousness. How are the unrighteous a part of the church? The Lord knows those who are His. And if you name the name of Christ apart from iniquity, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 says, you may be here this morning, but you are a hypocrite. You're not a member of God's family. Doesn't matter what others believe in. God knows who are His. So how does He say He's gathering the wicked out of His kingdom? What is He talking about? Well, kingdom sometimes has a general meaning to it. It doesn't always apply to the church. In Matthew 16 and in verses 18 and 19, the church is paralleled with the kingdom. I will build My church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. But in Matthew 28 and verse 18, when it says, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth, Jesus does, He's saying, My rule extends everywhere. Now, it is accepted by those in the church, and I rule in their hearts, but My authority extends everywhere. And in fact, notice in Luke, the 19th chapter, there's the parable of the minas, and it speaks about the kingdom. It says a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. He talks about the servants who are submitting to his rule, and even they will be judged. But then notice in verse 27, bring here those enemies of Mine who did not want Me to reign over them and slay them before Me. That's what He's talking about. Christ's kingdom, His rule, that is universal. You may not submit to it, but it doesn't mean that you're not subject to His rule, and you won't be judged by His rule. In the parable, His kingdom is general. It applies to His rule, period. And there are some who live, who have a king that they are not submitting to, and He will gather out of His dominion and cast them away from Him for eternity, those who are not submitting. And so this doesn't even have to do with church discipline. It has to do with the judgment at the end of time. And it doesn't contradict church discipline. Because you remember in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10, he says, I certainly did not mean that you shouldn't keep company with the sexual immoral people of this world, because then you would need to go out of the world. He explains, what do I have to judge those who are outside? Those who are outside, God judges. So it's not contradicting church discipline. Certainly we're not practicing church discipline to the world. But the parable of the tares and the wheat doesn't even talk about the church. It's talking about the world. And so that first objection, which is probably a main one, certainly is invalid. Someone says, well, church discipline just doesn't do any good. Just doesn't do any good. Well, here's, again, what's the motivation behind that? But also, what's the basis for that conclusion that you've reached? You've concluded that it doesn't do any good. What do you mean it doesn't do any good? Someone says, well, they don't ever come back. Well, that's, first of all, not true. 2 Corinthians 2 showed one who came back. But even if they never come back, you say it doesn't do any good. Well, is the church protected? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it talked about how they need to purge out the old leaven, because it leavens the lump, that you may be a new lump, that you may keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Is the church protected? Then it worked. It's good. It does good. Is Christ obeyed? He said, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus, he said in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, I wrote these things to you to test you whether you're obedient in all things. If there was church discipline practice, was Christ obeyed? Then it did good. It worked. Someone might say, well, it drives people away. Okay, but what people does it drive away? Don't you know that the gospel drives people away? In John chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If something drives something away and that means it's evil, then the gospel's evil. The gospel does no good. The gospel drives people away. Yeah, church discipline is going to drive people away, but what kind of people? In Acts the 5th chapter, you remember when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead? That's a form of God's discipline, of his punishment. It says, great fear came upon all the church and those who heard these things. And it says that the apostles were continuing to work miracles. And then in verse 13 of Acts 5, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Yeah, it's going to drive some people away. It's going to tell people that if you're not willing to make the commitment of faith, then you don't want to come. And so the gospel attracts who God wants, doesn't it? Someone may say, if we practice church discipline, then how are we going to reach them? How are we going to bring them to repentance? How are we going to convince them? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 says, you're delivering him to Satan to destroy his flesh, that his spirit may be saved. The whole process and final action of withdrawal is to get them to repent. They're not listening to anything else. This is to get them to repent. They've stopped listening to you. But on top of that, God doesn't say you can't talk to them anymore. He just says you can't have social interaction with them, but you still admonish them as a brother. And so you still can talk. You can still tell them you're wrong and you need to come to repentance. Here's the main point, I think. Saying a command of God and obeying it doesn't do any good expresses a severe lack of faith. In Isaiah 55 and verse 10, it explains, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Obeying God's commandments always does good. You know, someone else will object and say, well, we didn't withdraw from so-and-so. We haven't withdrawn from people in the past. So how can we start doing it now? Isn't that going to be hypocrisy? Well, actually, it might just be repentance. What other commands would this work with? You know, so-and-so came up to me and realized that I hadn't been singing. It says, that's a command of God. You ought to be singing. I either didn't know that or I didn't care, and now I'm confronted with it. I haven't been singing before, so it would be hypocritical for me to start singing now. Does that make sense? Or what about the Lord's Supper? I didn't know I was supposed to take of that every single Lord's Day, but I haven't been, so why would I start now? Or what about giving as we've been prospered? Every time I prosper, I'm supposed to give back to the Lord? That's the pattern, isn't it? So you mean I'm going to have to start giving again? That's not going to look really good. What about evangelism? I've not always really told people about Jesus when I had the opportunity. So if I start now, that's going to be pretty inconsistent. What other command does this work with? You know, that's what repentance is. And Josiah is a good example of that. Part of growth is accepting my past ignorance or my past guilt, stopping it and starting to do what's right. Remember when Josiah found the book of the law and had it read, and he tore his clothes because he found out they hadn't been obedient. And he said, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, according to all that was written." And so in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 23, he gathered everyone together. He went to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, with the priests, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the prophets, small and great, and he read all the words of the book of the law, and he stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments. That's what God requires of us. We haven't withdrawn from people before. We didn't withdraw from so-and-so when we should have. So start withdrawing from people that need to be withdrawn from. That is not a good excuse. You know, someone says, "Well, you know, we all sin. Why are you picking on this person? Why are you focusing on this one member?" You know, that's true. We do fall short from time to time. But John says in 1 John chapter 2 that "I wrote these things that you may not sin." Sin is never an excuse. It's never excused. It's never okay. The gospel is revealed so that we walk in righteousness. But then he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. So don't sin at all. It's never excused. But when you sin, you can repent of it and receive forgiveness. In fact, that's what he means in 1 John 5 and in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there's sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. What is sin leading to death and sin not leading to death when all sin kills us? Sin that does not lead to death is sin that is repented of, forgiven, and then not returned to. Sin that leads to death is a sin that has not been repented of. So we're not picking on that person. Church discipline is a progression with someone who is not repenting. We're not picking on them. We'd address all sin, and so we should. And last objection, someone might say, you know, church discipline will tear this church up. And if you're wondering who would ever say that, I've heard it early on in my preaching. I was accused of tearing a church up because I had the gall to suggest we stand against sin and error. And I know that you have had to do that too. You're going to tear this church up if you keep preaching what you're preaching. You're going to tear this church up if we carry out church discipline. I want to tell you something. Following God's commands never tears up the church. It actually makes the church into what God wants the church to be. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, to present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So when the Bible says withdraw from the disorderly, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, it won't tear the church up. It will make the church be what it ought to be. In fact, you see that in Revelation 2 and 3 when Jesus addresses these churches. And what becomes apparent in chapter 3 with the church in Sardis, and then in chapter 17 with the last church of the Laodiceans, is that they would probably have this mindset too. If we practice church discipline, you're going to tear this church up. We're pretty good right now. But they were evaluating things by their own wisdom. So Jesus said, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead." It's not going to tear it up. It's going to strengthen it. Or in verse 17 with the Laodicean church, "You say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." On whose scale are we good or not good? I don't want to be the church that looks good. I want to be in fellowship with God. Church discipline builds the church up. It doesn't tear it down. But then there are some questions about this, and we'll get through this one fast because I addressed it in the last lesson. But someone may ask, how do we know how long long-suffering needs to be as we move forward in the process of church discipline? And I will say, as I said before, that it's less a matter of time and more a matter of circumstance. And I think that's demonstrated by the New American Standard Bible's translation of Jude 22 and 23. and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Here you have kind of stages, if you will, or degrees of a person being in sin. And depending on where they are in that sin and how they are reacting to the word of God that's rebuking them determines how long we would be long-suffering with them. Here's a person who may just be doubting. They are wavering. They're not sure. Maybe they're confused. And they just need to study through it. They need to come to an understanding of the truth. You're going to be a little more patient with them. And then you have someone who's already bought it. They're already in it. And they're convinced. You're not going to convince me. I know that this is right and you're wrong, even though I'm following error. You snatch them out of the fire. They've bought it. They're in it. And so there's no reasoning with them. You've got to get them out through this discipline. And then there's some who are so far gone that they're not going to listen to anything. And they're actually causing corruption in the church or in your life. And you need to hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. You pity them. You still have compassion for them. But they're so involved and enveloped in this, they're dangerous. And they need to be discarded in that regard. Titus 3 in verses 9 through 10 shows us that too. That he says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. You say, what about a third and fourth and fifth admonition? He says, after the first and second admonition, doesn't he? Because this person's showing that he has... He's confirming that he is self-condemned. I'm not willing to listen to reason. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when you think about long-suffering, what did Paul say? He says, I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has done this deed. Already can be literally translated by this time. You've had enough time. There's no question where they are now. They're not repenting. They're not changing. You know, the whole process is an action of long-suffering. What we can't do is get in the way of progress that might finally lead to the repentance by dragging our feet and sitting on our hands in the name of long-suffering. And so it's not a matter of time necessarily. It's about the quality. Are they being stubborn? Are they confused? Are they rebellious? Are they lying? Are they mistreating others in the same process? Are they actively engaged in the sin that they're accused of as we're trying to get them to repent of it, and they're not even putting it on pause? Long-suffering is not tolerance. And so, good question, but we also need to think of what is the motivation. What about the Christian who has fallen away, but he wasn't withdrawn from when he should have been? Do I have an obligation to them as an individual? Here's where Satan would like us to believe things are getting tricky. But we need to just step back for a moment and think about what God wants. What are the fundamental principles of truth behind this pattern of church discipline? What's at stake? And not think on the idea that there might be a loophole. You know, in the law of the land, there may be a person that gets away with murder, not because of a lack of evidence, but because of negligence on the part of a lawyer or a judge or one who drafted the law. But Psalm 19 says the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is clear. And so there's no loopholes, brethren. If you think you found one, you haven't. So what about a Christian who has fallen away, but he wasn't withdrawn from? Do I have an obligation to them as an individual? Because certainly there are churches where the leadership or the church is negligent or even rebellious and doesn't want to do this. But does this mean that I don't have a responsibility? There are several scenarios which this may occur. You may have a friend or a relative who's unfaithful and they attend another congregation. You know they're not repenting. You know they're in sin, but they're in another congregation, so I don't have to withdraw or I can still have social interaction with them. Or maybe one moves away from us. And while they're away, they fall away. That congregation doesn't discipline them. They move back. We know they're in sin. Well, you know, they were away and now they're just around the area. And so do I have an obligation to them? Or maybe a member at your current location, our current location, falls away, but they weren't disciplined as they should have been. Do Do I have an obligation to them? There are three important things, I think, that we need to see remain certain in such a circumstance. Their soul is still in need of saving. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, that Timothy is supposed to tell people that they're wrong so they can escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. If that person has not repented, they're still in their sin, they're still serving Satan, and their soul needs to be saved. If they're still in their sin, they haven't repented, your soul can still be corrupted, because evil company corrupts good habits. Whereas 2 John 11 says, you greet him, you share in his evil deeds. And certainly God's boundaries of fellowship still apply. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says that we declare these things to you, the word of God, that you may have fellowship with us and with the Father. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, it says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So who cares if a congregation did not withdraw from them when they should have? That was sinful, certainly. But it would be equally sinful for you to have interaction with them, to socialize with them, and to have fellowship with them, knowing that they are stubbornly remaining in their sin. And so, why are we asking the question? There still is the fundamental principle about a person who has reached the point of obstinance that they're not listening to the word of God. What can be done? He says, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. If you don't do that, regardless of what your congregation or another congregation has or hasn't done, if you don't do that, they will not be brought to shame. If you don't admonish him as a brother, they will not be brought to shame. And so we still do have an obligation toward them. There's something that's kind of related to this, kind of a nuance of it. What if the erring Christian withdraws from us? Or maybe they just leave before we can withdraw from them. You know, this really is a question. Like I mentioned, some of these are actually raised as objections. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes it's a legitimate question. But a lot of times this is raised as an objection. So it goes like this. They left, so there's nothing we can really do about it. They left, so there's nothing we can do about it. Or they withdrew from us. How can we withdraw from them? Here's a possible scenario. Maybe an individual who's a member of the congregation has been hanging out or maybe watching YouTube videos, being influenced by denominational error, and they've been convinced that, you know, we're not actually right, that there's a bunch of churches right out there, and they're convinced of this. And so they know how the congregation's going to react. So they hold it in, bottle it up until they can't stand it anymore. They're going to leave, and they say, you know what? Y'all think you're so right, but you're not. I know that there's right churches out there, so I'm going to leave. And so the eldership or the congregation throws up their hands and says, well, we just got to let them go. Can't do anything about that. They withdrew from us. How can I withdraw from them? Or they left us. What can we do about it? Or maybe it happens this way, like Matthew 18. A brother's in sin. They're confronted. They don't repent. You take that next step in discipline, one or two more, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, they don't repent. They know the next step. They're not ignorant. They know what's coming. The church is going to be told, then they're going to withdraw from me, and then my family or my friends or the people I still like, they're going to be compelled to stop interacting with me socially. So here's what I'm going to do. I know it's the writing's on the wall. I'm getting out of there. I'm going to go place membership over here, or I'm just not going to be a member here anymore. I'm not even going to tell you where I'm going, but I'm just not going to be a member here anymore. Is that some magic action that raises a force field around them where we can't touch them? Is that the loophole that exists? Let's think about that. You know, scripturally speaking, when it speaks about withdrawal and it commands it, it's never spoken about an action that the unfaithful takes. It's only spoken about an action that the church takes, that the faithful takes. Say, they withdrew from us, so how can we withdraw from them? They didn't withdraw from us. What did they actually do? Hebrews 2 and verse 1 says that they have drifted away. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 says that they have departed from the living God. Hebrews 6 and verse 6 says they have fallen away. They have not withdrawn from us. They've drifted, departed, and fallen away. That's what's happened. And you might ask the question, did their action, they withdrew from us, so how can we withdraw from them? Did their action fulfill my responsibility? Withdrawal is a responsibility given to the church, the faithful, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You do it. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, we command you, brethren. It's not something commanded to the faithful, unfaithful. They can't fulfill my obligation. You know, here's a good thing to think about. Isn't this, and this is what's always confused me about this particular question, is isn't it exactly the scenario that Jesus was talking about in Matthew, the 18th chapter? They left us, so how can we do anything with them? Even if they withdrew from us, how can we do anything with them? They're not among us anymore. Notice in Matthew 18, Jesus said, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven. Or is it not that one of these little ones should perish? That's the exact scenario. Yeah, they left. So God says, go find them. Go get them back. In fact, the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 34 were rebuked for that very mindset that I believe comes in the form of this question. Notice in Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to those shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. That's what God thinks about it. That's what God thinks about it. You know, the reason that they leave is because they don't want the accountability. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you, knowing that they look out for your souls and they're going to give an account. You know, the blessing of the church is accountability in part. They don't want it. That's why they said, I'm leaving. So just because they don't want accountability, does that mean that we're not accountable to them? We don't have responsibility to them? You know, that's like a child saying to a parent, you can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. Or God forbid, in this climate we live in, there is a Christian child who wants to become the opposite sex and files for emancipation and gets it because we're corrupt in society. Are they not to do anything to their child now? Does that work? I don't want your accountability. We know that's not true. In fact, isn't the action itself rebellion and them leaving? Who's looking out for their soul? Has their decision to declare their withdrawal changed their spiritual state? Have they repented? Are they still in sin? Are they still our brother? Have we withdrawn from them? Do we have a responsibility to them? Would we say the same about the sin of forsaking the assembly? Well, they left us. They stopped coming. What can we do about it? Isn't that sin worthy of church discipline? They still must be disciplined. Two more, not as long. I appreciate your kind attention. Does one congregation have to accept the withdrawal that another congregation has practiced? That's a good question. Simple answer is no, because of autonomy. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it addresses elders, and it says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The shepherds at 84th Street are not the shepherds at Mustang, are not the shepherds at Seminole Point, are not the shepherd at Westside and Fort Worth or any other congregation. It's the flock among you. So if one eldership, one congregation withdraws from an individual and they come and want to place membership here, we don't have to accept the discipline that they administer. Now, here's the thing. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility. But it is possible, like in 3 John 9 through 11, where Diotrephes prohibited the congregation there from having fellowship with apostles because he liked the preeminence. There's possibility that a person is withdrawn from and it was completely unjust and unfounded in any facts whatsoever. But autonomy does not mean I get to do what I want to do. Autonomy means I'm free to follow God no matter what other people are doing. That's autonomy. Freedom to have faith. So we still have an obligation and a responsibility. Paul wanted to join the disciples in Jerusalem. They wouldn't have it until there was evidence that established by Barnabas that he indeed is faithful and a child of God. And that means autonomy does not mean congregations can't communicate with one another. You know, autonomy is one of the most misunderstood Bible teachings out there. And I've even made a note in studying through all this. You know, I'm just going to preach on it sometimes. So you might be looking forward to that, or maybe not. But autonomy doesn't mean that if you talk, one congregation communicates with another congregation, or one preacher in this congregation stands up and says that congregation's preaching error, that autonomy has been violated. In church discipline, if a person shows up here at 84th Street and they say, you know, I was at this congregation, they withdrew from me, or I left and it wasn't on good terms. If we're not wanting to have fellowship with someone that we would be sinning and having fellowship with, we're going to call that congregation. We're going to say, what happened? I don't know what happened. Or they said this happened. We want to hear what you have to say. And so remember in Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul sent a letter of commendation. He said, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. Did he have the right to do that? Someone says he was an apostle. Well, he also said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He sent a letter of commendation. In Philippians chapter 2, he did the same thing with Timothy. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. He says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. You know his proven character. And so I hope to send him at once. You can trust Timothy. He's faithful. I'll vouch for him. Communication between congregations is not a violation of autonomy because regardless of the information we receive in our investigation, it is still the responsibility and the responsibility alone for this congregation to make those decisions. That's why they don't have to accept the withdrawal of another congregation, but they certainly can't accept someone who's not in fellowship with God. One more, and it's akin to what we've talked about before, but what can a church do who has not practiced discipline at all in the past, who has been inconsistent and mistaken in their practice of church discipline in the past? One of the reasons this comes up is with the following question. Are they supposed to backtrack and withdraw from everyone they neglected in the past? I want to tell you something. Churches can and must repent. Revelation 2 and 3, that's what it's all about. You're in sin as a church, not as an individual, as a church, and you must repent. But repentance doesn't require the impossible. You can't go back in time and make the right decision. You can't go back in time and withdraw from someone who fell away 20 years ago. It's not possible. God wouldn't expect you to do it at all. However, repentance requires fitting fruit. So in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, the preacher John said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And they said, well, what shall we do then? He said in verse 13, to the tax collectors, what shall we do? Collect no more than what is appointed you. Verse 14, the soldiers, what shall we do? Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. The sins that you are doing now or have done in the past, you can't change that you've done them, but stop doing them and start living righteously. So for a congregation who either hasn't done any church discipline at all, or they've been extremely inconsistent or negligent, what can they do? They can start disciplining. One writer in the study of church discipline remembered a time where such a congregation existed who had not practiced church discipline and decided they would. He says, there was a congregation that had not practiced discipline in 30 years. After a series of lessons on church discipline, the elders made a public confession and statement about the matter. Their public statement was something like the following. As elders of this church, we're not responsible for the failure to exercise discipline for the past 30 years, but we are responsible for the time that we have been elders. we acknowledge our sin in not leading this church in this matter. We ask God to forgive you of this wrong, forgive us of this wrong. We can't go back and undo the past. We can't go back and withdraw from someone who should have been disciplined years ago. However, we can start where we are now. There are some in this church who are walking disorderly. We plan to do what is right and discipline them. Courage, commitment, power. When someone comes forward and they confess their sins and ask for forgiveness and ask for strength, we often say, we're just encouraged that you had the trust in us and in God and the courage to make that known. What a tremendous thing. What a wonderful thing. I know that this has been a laborious study, to say the least, a lengthy one. And I thank you for your attention. And I hope that it's been beneficial to you. If you've missed some things, I encourage you to look at the outline, to study some more, to listen to these again. And I'm not the only one who's ever preached on it. And I'm certainly not the one who's done the best job. And I can point you to some really excellent lessons and series on church discipline by faithful brethren. But before we conclude with an invitation, I want us to really understand, and you've heard me say this in various lessons from time to time. What we're doing here right now, whether you knew anything about a certain subject being preached on or not, whether you were guilty of a sin that was preached on or not, it's not intellectual exercise that we're involved in here. This is a matter of faith. This is a matter of doing the Lord's will. So as an evangelist, it's my God-given responsibility to preach the word, not just to inform like a college professor, but to convince, to rebuke, and to exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And so this series on church discipline, it's not been a just so you know, just for your information, intellectual exercise. It's not just so we can say we've covered it. Yeah, we've preached on it. We've covered it. We studied it. Brethren, it's relevant to us here and now. It's always relevant. It's always relevant. There's not a time where this congregation will exist where church discipline will not be relevant. It's been an effort to convince those who otherwise didn't know the responsibilities we have. It's been an effort to rebuke those who have been negligent or have opposed God's word on the subject. And it's been an effort to exhort all of us, myself, the elders, you, to do what God says to do on this matter. It's not an option. It's a command. And the only thing that's left after a study like this, after God has spoken, is whether or not we're going to do it. It's all it boils down to. So I beg you, don't leave from this thinking, well, we covered it, and I know more than I knew before. It's about practice. It's about faith. It's about devotion to God. We don't want to leave without extending an invitation to put on Christ in baptism. And it may be that you have some other spiritual need that we can assist you with. So we beg you, come forward while we stand and sing.